Our sermon text today is Matthew 10:34 through 11:1. Beginning with verse 34, the Bible says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that families oftentimes are a great blessing and support to us, and they properly continue to advance the kingdom as the gospel is passed on from parent to child and continues. But we also know that families can be a great hindrance to the spread of the gospel in other situations and circumstances. Be with us today as we try to understand the obstacles that many still face today because of this. Help us, Lord, to understand how you have made of your church a family. Grant us this, we pray now, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we come to the end of the mission discourse, and as we do, what we find is the conclusion of the discourse brings together many of the threads that we've talked about through our study of the discourse. As I've argued in Matthew's telling the story of Jesus as the story of Israel retold, Jesus in this section has acted like a new Moses, commissioning the 12 disciples in what might be called a reconquest of the promised land. And this is why he explains, or he talks of their mission almost as a military operation. The disciples are sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves, and therefore they are to expect rejection and persecution. But despite this, they're not to fear because their Heavenly Father will care for them. And for this reason, like Joshua and the 12 sent to spy out the land, the disciples must be courageous. In addition to all this, we hear today that Jesus announces he's not come to bring peace, but a sword. Therefore, he demands total commitment from his disciples, including a willingness to die for his sake. And what's more, as we see at the end of our text in the bad chapter break, like Moses, Jesus sends the 12 into the land, but does not accompany them on their mission. Now, if all this isn't surprising enough, what Jesus says in our text may be the most disturbing thing of all, and the thing I think that increases the need for courage by the disciples more than anything else. In particular, Jesus tells the disciples that opposition to his followers will come from members of their own family, thus forcing them to make a costly decision regarding their allegiance. Now, if we paid attention, Jesus already hints at this back in verse 21. But at the opening of our text today, he intensifies his warning about the divisive effect the disciples' ministry will have on the nation of Israel. Recalling the harvest imagery that began the mission discourse, in verses 34 to 36, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then he quotes Micah 7:6, which we heard earlier, by adding, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." As we argued last week, once more we see that persecution is inherent in the disciples' mission. But what's surprising is the source of persecution from one's own family. You might expect it out there, but Jesus says the persecution will come from one's closest family members. Persecution from family will force a decision upon his followers regarding where their allegiance lies. When faced with persecution by families, will Jesus' followers side with family or with him? Jesus makes it clear, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." To grasp the force of Jesus' words here, I think it's imperative we pause for a moment to consider the degree of sacrifice Jesus is calling his disciples and followers to accept. And I say this because I don't think we have any appreciation at all for what his words meant to the disciples living in that culture as compared to the times and culture we live in today. To explain what I mean, I suspect a good many of us have experienced a measure of estrangement from family members over our commitment to Jesus. Some cases it may be something as simple as attending a church of a different denomination from the one you grew up in, which might cause a little bit of awkwardness. In cases like that, there's often a bit of awkwardness when it comes especially to certain theological topics that we avoid talking about for the sake of accord. In other cases, perhaps the mere fact we're Christians creates a sense of unease, which causes us to avoid allowing conversations perhaps to drift into religious topics. In more severe cases, there is sometimes a palpable tension in families over religious stances. I know of several families in recent years who have parted ways over a family member who, for example, announced they were gay, which led to a division in the families, where one side was approving of the person's actions while others refused to give their support. In fact, such occurrences are increasingly becoming the norm in our polarized culture. And the result is that, you know, the Currier and Ives images of Thanksgivings and Christmas together with family are gradually becoming a thing of the past. So we all know a little bit about what Jesus is talking about. But the reason I mention these things is because I fear when we hear Jesus' words about commitment to him causing division within families, these are the sort of images we have in mind. But what we must understand to truly appreciate Jesus' words is the level of sacrifice he was calling his followers to potentially experience for his sake. And I say that because in first century Jewish culture, being divided from family entailed a far more costly sacrifice than I think any of us could ever imagine. To illustrate what I mean, we must situate ourselves in the disciples' world. In their setting, families were a person's main social welfare network. Families provided a person with a safety net in the event some misfortune came to them. While that is, of course, still true to an extent for us today, it's really nothing like it was for first century Jews. We're not used to thinking that way because in America, we know all about individualism, self-sufficiency, and mobility. To back those things up, often we have insurance to reimburse our losses should something awful happen to us. And if all that isn't enough, we can always fall back on various federal programs to support us in need. There were no federal programs at work in first century Palestine. All anyone had to rely on was their family. Think about it. Under the Mosaic Law, parents laid up for their children to provide them an inheritance. As they did, they weren't, when as they were, you know, planning their retirement, they weren't thinking about, well, how much they needed to say to retire at 65 and live comfortably for the rest of their lives with Social Security. They were thinking about, how can I advance the kingdom by leaving an inheritance for my children's children? And the children were depending on their inheritance, not only to give them a start in their lives, but also so they could care for their aging parents when they could no longer care for themselves. Similarly, if some calamity came upon a person, so that, for example, a man died without an heir, his brother had to raise one up for him in accord with the levirate laws. In the same way, if a person became an indentured servant, the closest of kin would often purchase his freedom. As we see in the book of Ruth, if a man died without a son, his widow could appeal to her brother-in-law, nearest of kin, or kinsman redeemer to provide her support. Because all these things were a family's responsibility. There were no federal programs to appeal to for support. It would do us well to learn about that because the time's going to come where it's going to be that way again. Meanwhile, the family played an integral part in simple daily affairs and general well-being in ways that I don't think we can appreciate. In those times, a son was known by the reputation of his father, which is why Peter is known as the son of Jonah. It's why James and John were known as the sons of Zebedee. It's why Jesus is referred to as the carpenter's son. Families were the primary social institution and the main mechanism for business and personal contacts. And so, to renounce one's family was to renounce one's social and economic safety net. It could mean losing one's very identity, causing business contacts to dry up, the pain of disinheritance, and in some instances, even the risk of losing one's life. To put it plainly, to imagine what Jesus' disciples heard when he tells them they risk opposition from their families We have to imagine what happens today to Muslims who convert to the faith. They're not just shunned at family reunions. They risk the loss of nearly everything. This is what Jesus is telling the disciples is going to come of those who become his followers. That's what the disciples heard. To compound matters, maybe the most surprising thing is that Jesus doesn't simply warn that the divisions caused by allegiance to him are just an unavoidable, unintended consequence of the disciples' mission. Rather, when Jesus says he doesn't come to bring peace but a sword, he's essentially telling the disciples that it's actually his intention to divide families. See, it's not merely an unfortunate but unavoidable consequence of becoming his follower. Jesus says it's actually part of his overall plan to advance the kingdom. As a result, the ultimate outcome will be peace, but peace brought about through conflict and division. To understand why that is, on one hand, it's important to note that families can and often are used to advance the kingdom. I just spoke a few weeks ago about the idea of covenant succession and how grace tends to run in the lines of generation, thus allowing for multi-generational advancement over time. Moreover, as historian Rodney Stark has argued in his writings about advancement, the advancement of Christianity in the days of the Roman Empire, many people converted to the faith in the aftermath of others from their own family coming to faith. We see something, I believe we're seeing something right now similar happening in our own day, such as in the case, for example, of Jordan Peterson, whose wife and daughter have both come to faith, apparently leading him in that direction as well. Time will tell. Families can often be used for the advancement of the gospel. On the other hand, though, in other situations, families can be a great hindrance to discipleship and thus can serve as obstacles to advancing the faith. Going back to the Muslim analogy used a few minutes ago, if you're, for example, you're a Muslim and convert to Christianity, it comes at great loss and even the risk of death. Some of you may recall there was an instance back in 2009 when a then 15-year-old girl named Rifka Berry drew international attention when she ran away from her home in Columbus, Ohio, under the threat of an honor killing by her family due to her conversion from Christianity to Islam. As she fled to Florida and sought refuge with a Christian family, her story was broadcast on television and discussed on political blogs, becoming sort of a focal point in a religious clash between Christians and Muslims. Because she was underage, court sought to reunite her with her family, but with the help of Christian organizations, she fought the courts until she became an adult at 18, because she feared her family would kill her for converting to Christianity. Now, fortunately, she won her case. She later went on to write a book detailing the whole ordeal titled Hiding in the Light, Why I Risk Everything to Leave Islam and Follow Jesus. To my point, in a situation like that, families can be a tremendous obstacle to Jesus' call. Such was the situation in the days of the disciples, which is why Jesus, who is otherwise pro-family, in this case had to purposely undermine the family in that situation in order for the kingdom to advance in that setting. In that circumstance, unless a person was willing to give up everything to follow Jesus, he would not be a worthy disciple. That's still true of us today, but usually we're not called to that kind of, that degree of sacrifice. Now, keeping what I've just said in mind, next notice how what I've just said shapes our understanding of what follows. Having warned the divisions, in verses 38 and 39, Jesus follows by saying, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Interestingly, I didn't realize that until preparation for this sermon. This is the first reference to the cross in Matthew's gospel. Therefore, it's the first reference to the cross in the New Testament. What's significant, though, is that it doesn't refer to Jesus' cross, but to the cross Jesus' disciples will have to bear for becoming his followers. And here again, I think our tendency is to take these words and apply them to our own time as a general admonition to bear the suffering the world dishes out against us. The result is we tend to diminish the force of these words the same as we do Jesus' warnings about divisions in families. To illustrate, I had a difficult week this past week. A couple weeks ago, my lawnmower broke down. After 2 weeks, the repair shop finally delivered it to me so I could cut the jungle that had become my lawn. Meanwhile, one of our cars started having a weird electrical problem, causing me to have to take it into the shop. Turned out to be something simple, but the diagnostic they had to run to find that out wasn't cheap. And meanwhile, our air conditioning at the house went out on the 4th of July. The result was, this week it seemed like all I was doing was just writing one check after another, suffering for Jesus as I patiently bore my cross following him. To my point, that's how we often think about, you know, oh, my AC went out, you know, whatever. That's how we think sometimes about taking up our crosses, meaning bearing generic suffering. What I want us to understand today is that is emphatically not what Jesus has in mind. Given all he just said about opposition from members of one's own household, you can bet Jesus isn't talking about bearing crosses in a symbolic manner. Rather, he is talking about real Roman crosses and of being delivered up to be crucified on them by members of one's own family. That is the cross Jesus had in mind. Its force should not be softened by our metaphorical uses of it. Here again, lest we think this is simply an unfortunate consequence of following Jesus, bearing crosses for him is also, again, part of the mission. Jesus assures the disciples that the apparent loss of life is actually the way to life. By giving ourselves in death to follow Jesus, we find life rather than lose it. And by providing opposition, the wheat is separated from the tares for the advancement of Jesus' kingdom. It's all part of the mission. Lastly, I want you to note how Jesus' cryptic comments at the end about how those who accept the disciples accept him, and the one who gives only a cup of water in the name of a disciple receives a reward. fit in with all that we've said to this point and bring the mission discourse to conclusion. Okay? I wanted to see how the last paragraph fits with what we just said. To explain. We've noted before that the disciples are called apostles for the first time at the opening of the mission discourse back in verse 2. Whereas disciple means student, apostle means one who is sent out with the authority of the one sending them. They are, as it were, ambassadors for Christ, which explains why they are granted authority to do the things he does, such as cast out demons, cleanse lepers, and heal the sick, and so on. Therefore, the logic is if anyone receives the apostles, they in turn receive Jesus and accordingly receive their reward. But notice Jesus goes further. He says, listen to that, he says the one who receives a prophet receives a prophet's reward. How is that proportionate? You're a prophet, you should be awarded a whole lot more than simply receiving one, right? But Jesus says the one who receives a prophet receives a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous man receives a righteous man's reward. In fact, whoever so much as gives them a little as a cup of cold water receives a reward. In both instances, the reward seems almost totally out of proportion to the action. Once again, we must remember the situation Jesus is sending the disciples into and the quasi-militaristic nature of their mission. When we do that, we see his words make a lot of sense. To explain why I say that, there's a story, you can go back and read it later, there's a story in 1 Samuel 30 about how David led a band of men in an attack against Amalekites. After the victory, the men who took part in the battle argued that those who stayed behind should not divide spoil among them. But David insisted that those who merely assisted should receive their reward as well. David says, "But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. What I'm suggesting is that Jesus' words are an application of that ordinance. Those who merely receive the disciples as prophets and righteous men will share in the rewards of the kingdom with them. Moreover, anyone who as much as gives them a cup of cold water, and remember, in those circumstances, risks getting cut off from their family as well in what will be considered an act of aiding and abetting the enemy. That's why Jesus doesn't minimize simple acts of courage, but declares that those who do such things will receive their reward. Let me say a word about this, and with that we'll be finished. When Jesus opens by saying he hasn't come to bring peace but a sword, we must recall that swords are used to divide things. In the words of the author to the Hebrews, the word of God is like a high priest's sword, which cuts up sacrifices to place them on the altar. We've explained before, sacrifice in the Old Testament is about more than merely substitutionary atonement, else nothing more would be done with the sacrifice after you killed it. But sacrifice is also about resurrection, because after the animal is killed, it's placed on the altar to be burned so that it can turn into smoke and then ascend into God's presence. Therefore, when we read that Jesus brings a sword to divide the family, we must understand that the family is not to remain dead. Jesus divides the family to resurrect it as something more glorious than it was before. as Jesus will later explain in Matthew 12, he comes to redefine the family around himself. When he says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." By saying this, Jesus redefines the family so that the church becomes the ultimate of family. Because the church is a family, we must recognize that each is to play his part in the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Just as there is typically a division of labor within families, so there is in the church. Jesus doesn't expect everyone to join in with the 12 in their mission, but he does expect everyone to lend their support to the 12. To those who do, he promises them a reward proportionate to that of the disciples. This is what we heard in our second reading from John 3 earlier, that when we support the work of the church, its mission, its missionaries, we become fellow workers in the truth and take part in their ministry. By analogy, that means we receive a reward completely disproportionate to our comparative effort. Like David's men who complained that those who stayed behind with the baggage shouldn't receive spoils from the victory, we're tempted to think, it's not fair, it's not right. I should receive a reward like those who merely support the disciples in their mission. You know, why should I receive the reward of a missionary I support? Praise be to God, Jesus is more generous than we are. As a result, I think an important lesson for us here is whether God sends us on a dangerous mission or whether he simply sends us or calls us to support those on mission, we have a responsibility to share in the burdens of the mission by supplying for our church family in harm's way, wherever they may be. That puts us at odds with our biological family, then our allegiance must be to Jesus, because in as much as we do for his disciples, we do it for him. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we have little appreciation sometimes for what the disciples face in comparison to what we deal with today. But Lord, we know there are many throughout the world who are facing these kinds of obstacles. Instead of supportive families, they have families who hinder their faith. Lord, may we recognize that our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, especially the persecuted church, are part of our family, and we have obligations to them. Lord, no matter what you call us to, help us always to be swear our allegiance to you in all situations. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.